mouth. And the meditations of all of our hearts, our deepest thoughts, would be pleasing to you. And that we would honor you with everything. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Find in the Old Testament that little sliver of a book called Habakkuk. It's in the Pew Bibles, page 660, somewhere around there. In the 660s. It's after Nahum, and it's right before Zephaniah. It's a small little book. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Habakkuk, and we've been trying to discover why this book is in the Bible, you know, because it's such a small little book, what's happening there. And we've been seeing some very interesting things, and God has been teaching us some very wonderful things through this book. But in particular, we've been able to look a lot at the person of Habakkuk himself. And we've seen how he started out 2 weeks ago crying out for God to do something. He was looking at his world around him and he was seeing a lot of injustice and cruelty. And so he cried out and he said, God, do something. Bring some justice to this world. And he was calling for God's justice to come to earth. And then last week, we found that Habakkuk had an answer from God, but it didn't quite fit with his understanding of God. And so then he was crying out saying, God, show some consistency. You know, just be who you are, but act that way, you know. Because he was confused. Habakkuk was confused at the way God was acting, or the way God said he was going to act. Remember, God said, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, a wicked people. And Habakkuk said, God, you can't do that. You don't like wickedness. Why would you? You know, this just isn't like God, he would think. Well, we also learned that throughout it all, Habakkuk maintained a kind of attitude that we would call a teachable attitude. Even though he could call out to God honestly and say, none of this makes sense, he could still say, okay, I'm ready to listen to whatever you have to say to me, God. I'm ready to hear it, whatever it might be. This week, we get to hear what God's answer is. And Habakkuk might not be so pleased with it. In fact, God kind of shakes him up a little bit. When I was in high school, actually, all of my education, I could say, up through high school, I got a B. One B. Now, you might laugh, and some of you might be jealous, and some of you might be thinking, ooh, he got all A's except for that one B. And then you realize that what all A's means. Now, I'm not saying I went to an incredibly good school, because of course I did not. And so it was easy to get all A's. I graduated with 13 kids, and four of us had 4.0s, and three of us were valedictorians. Cream of the crop wasn't so creamy. I'll tell you some other stories about my school sometime because it's just fodder for humor. But anyway, I got one B in high school, and that is really sort of a bad thing. Because when you start out in elementary school and you're doing well and teachers are giving you A's, you begin to get into this habit. You begin to get the A's. And then one time you bring home a report card that has an A minus on it, and your mother says, why the A minus? You know? You've been getting A's all along. Just what happened? Let's talk about this. And I began to realize that perfection is just a thin sliver away from imperfection. Hopefully you've realized that by now. But if you get all A's, one B taints the whole history, the whole record. You cannot say you were perfect anymore. And so I began to get really uptight. And when I got into high school, I was pretty uptight about this whole grade thing. Not that I cared about the A's, but that it was the prestige that I had to live up to my own achievements or something like that. I don't know what it was. It was just kind of this, I had a record going and why break it? You know, why break the streak? If you can go undefeated, why bother losing one? Even if you're going to bench your best players and give them rest. Whatever the case might be, I had all A's. And I got to high school and I got a B in gym. Ah, gym class. You see, the problem wasn't my athletic ability. Because I love to compete. I could play volleyball with the best of my class. There were only 13, remember? And I could run faster than anyone in my class. I could jump farther than anyone in my class. I loved gym because it gave me the opportunity to get out all this aggression that I felt through the rest of the school day. You know what I'm saying? And so I would go to gym class and I'd be excited. And my teacher had a system of grades. And everyone started the day with 13 points. And then throughout the day, he would take off points depending on if you had done something wrong. For an example, he would take off a point if you hadn't dressed out properly, if your shorts were too short or your t-shirt wasn't white or something like that. You'd get a point off if you were late. You would also get a point off if you were critical of another person. Ah, you're picking up on it now, right? See, I was competitive, and I wanted to win. And there were some people in my class who just weren't. Either they didn't want to win, or they weren't competitive, or they just weren't capable of doing it, and so I let them know it. And I made sure that they were aware that they were not meeting up to code, and they needed to get their act together, or we would find some other place for them, and my teacher would find that out, and he would dock me a point. I never knew he was docking me points. He was just doing it behind the scenes, and so at the end of the quarter, I found out I was getting a B. Oh my goodness! What just happened here? And so I went to him and I talked to him. He said, you know, you've been talking bad to Kristen a whole lot. And I went, yeah, so? And he saw fit, and wisely so, that I needed a little lesson in humility. And he gave me a B. And I realized at that point that perhaps pointing the finger at someone else is not the best thing in the world. Habakkuk learns the same lesson today. He learns that pointing the finger in judgment might not be the best thing for him to be doing. The passage we're looking at today is Habakkuk chapter 2. We saw verse 1 last week, and we're looking at the rest of it this week. If you see in verse 2, some Bibles even put a little title, some translations put a little title called the Lord's Answer right above that. But if you didn't read that, it would be obvious from verse 2 because it says, then the Lord replied. So if you're reading along with me, let me simply say that we can divide this chapter into three easy sections, three easy-to-understand sections, and so we'll go through it bit by bit. We're going to start out with the first section, and that is God calls for faithfulness. God calls for faithfulness. Let me read this. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." The key verse in this passage is verse 4, and the second half of verse 4 in particular, where we read, "The righteous will live by his faith." Habakkuk 2:4 is in fact the key verse of the whole book. It's what it all centers on. It's the most important line in the book. And we find in this one verse what the problem was in the last 2 weeks. Remember, we saw that both last week and the week before, Habakkuk was doing a lot of looking. He was looking around. He was seeing injustice. He was watching the world around him. He was disturbed. And God kept telling Habakkuk, you know, you need to look. And we said, well, why is that? Well, it must have been that Habakkuk had the wrong perspective, right? The missing ingredient that Habakkuk didn't have, he had all the sight in the world, but he didn't have the faith to see what was really going on. The missing ingredient was faith. And we find that in this passage, faith brings two things. The first thing is that faith brings patience. If you look at verse 3, God says, "The revelation awaits an appointed time." It awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. If we have faith, we can wait. Verse 2, God even says, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." The point is, God is saying to Habakkuk, listen, I'm going to give you a revelation. But the revelation is not going to happen now. In fact, it might not even happen in your lifetime. You need to write it down so that the revelation can be given to someone else and passed on. and so that a messenger, a herald, can carry it wherever it needs to go, so that others can read it. And then we read in verse 3, and it makes sense, this revelation speaks of the end. God is speaking to Habakkuk that he needs the faith to be patient, the faith to have a perspective that goes all the way through history to the end, to realize that God is going to act in the end. We might ask God to show us justice, to be consistent right now in our day today, but we need to realize that God has a plan that lasts all the way from the beginning to the end. And we're only in a tiny little sliver of it. God's plan goes all the way to the end. Faith brings patience. You know, we're a very impatient society. And just think about this for a second. Microwaves are not good enough anymore. When my family first got a microwave, they didn't even measure watts on it. It was just a microwave. You put in your popcorn, and 30 minutes later, you had popcorn. And so we were thrilled with this thing, because it could cook popcorn in only 30 minutes, when on the stove, it took us an arduous 3. And so I'm telling you, the microwave was just a remarkable invention at the time. We were thrilled with it. Well, of course, now you know that microwaves have gotten better, and so now I have a microwave that can do popcorn in 2 minutes and 15 seconds. Remember that. 2 minutes and 15 seconds, exactly. You know, it's that good. But it wasn't always the case. But today, microwaves are not good enough anymore. In fact, I recently saw a commercial on television advertising a new cooking technology altogether. And it's based on infrared radiation as opposed to microwave radiation. More radiation for our food is better, I think. And so it cooks faster. And it's demonstrating how much of an impatient society we are. Cell phones are not fast enough anymore. And so you can see on TV the commercials for the Nextel phones with the direct connect button, which basically turns your phone into a walkie-talkie. But at least it's right then, it's instant. You got a friend who's got one of these phones with the little button on it, and you can talk to him instantly. Hey, how you doing? Gets very annoying for the people you're with. Now, also, email is not as fast as we need it to be. And so what do you got? You've got programs on the market right now called instant messaging programs. Nothing is fast enough anymore. We are in an impatient society. And the thing that I am beginning to realize, and the thing that is beginning to disturb me the most, is how impatient we're getting with human relationships. How impatient we're getting with just connecting with other people. You know, I just am amazed with how much the internet has affected my attitude on the phone. When I want to find out the phone number for something, or whatever, I'll sit down on my computer, type into a Yellow Pages thing, the name of the thing, up pops the phone number or website. Click on the website, get a bunch of information. Don't find exactly what I'm looking for, so I assume there's a human that I could talk to who might be able to give me the answers. I call up the company on the phone, and I begin to talk to someone, and I ask them my question, and they don't know what I'm talking about. And I get so impatient. If the internet doesn't tell me, I don't mind, because it's stupid. But if there's a person on the other end, and they don't know the answer to my question, I begin to get really irritated, and then I just have to stop and say, okay, my world is making me impatient. At Wheaton College, we called it the senior panic. And that refers to the time during your senior year when the women are rushing around to get all their requirements fulfilled for their MRS degree. Mrs. instead of Miss, for those of you who missed that. MRS degree. And at the same time, all the men are running around trying to finally do what they came to college to do in the first place. Meet that special someone. They called it the senior panic because during the senior year, you can't pay attention to classes, you can't pay attention to finals, you can't pay attention to homework or anything. All you're focused with is finding that person. Because you've been there for 3 years and you've wasted it all. And so it's just impatience and you're rushing. And I got senior panic my freshman year. And it created problems for me because I began to realize that I was at college finally. And now was my opportunity to meet some people. I graduated with 13. There's not a whole lot of fish in that pond. And so I went to college and I decided, you know, I got to get something going. When I went to school, I set up a budget for myself. Why? Because I needed to save for that engagement ring. I was ready for it. I never saved any money for it. Don't think I'm some hyper fanatic on finances or something because no money actually went into the engagement ring fund. But it was there. It was on my computer. It was set up. It was ready. I had the senior panic from my freshman days. And I remembered chasing after one girl or two girls or a couple and whatever. And by my sophomore year, I remember talking to my mom on the phone. And I said, you know, Mom, this whole dating thing, I'm just not too sure about. You know, how did you and Dad do it? And she said, Jeff, just remember, when God brings you the right one, it'll happen so fast that you'll miss half of it. When the right one comes along, it'll be too fast anyway. So just sit back and enjoy this. Make friends. Build relationships with people. Take your time. But don't go rushing into finding the perfect one for you, because God's got a plan for your life. And if we have the faith to remember that God has a plan for our lives, then we can step back and say, okay, God is going to bring the stuff into my life that He wants to bring into my life. If you're here today and you're single and you're thinking about maybe trying to find a member of the opposite sex that you can spend your life with, and you're beginning to get that senior panic that you've had for the last 10 years or something, maybe we just need to remember that God has put us all in the place where we live, in the life circumstances we're in, for a reason. And if we have the faith to see God's will at work in our lives, we can have patience. And we can say God knows what He's doing. Secondly, faith also gives us life. Look at that key verse we mentioned. The righteous will live by his faith. Perhaps that's not the best translation. Literal translation switches the word live and faith around. And it says, the righteous, by faith, will live. And look at the contrast. We've got two different kinds of people that are being contrasted here. We've got the one fellow who's puffed up, proud, his desires are not upright, it says. And in fact, he's always pursuing something. It says he is as greedy as the grave. No one escapes the grip of death. He is as greedy as the grave. And like death, he is never satisfied. No matter how many of us are born, death wants all of us. And this fellow is looking at the world around him and he says, no matter how much stuff is out there, I want it all. He's never satisfied. He's continually running around, focusing on that. I'm reminded of my roommate freshman year, who also had the senior panic. And he went on dates 3-4 times a week. Because he kept chasing after different women, trying to get the right thing. And I began to realize that in all the chasing, he had no enjoyment of school. He had no enjoyment of the whole process of what God was doing in his life. And I began to realize when I stopped the chasing that faith also brings life. It brings a freedom from the passion to pursue, and it allows me to live my life. As long as I'm focused on the stuff of this world, I'll never be satisfied. But when I learn to have faith that God is going to bring into my life the things He wants to bring into my life, then I can have really true life. A life of freedom. You know, I'm even facing this today. Because if I have the faith that God is at work in this church, and that this church is God's church, and that He is doing what He wants to do in this church, then I don't have to spend 60 or 70 hours of my week trying to make sure everything happens. Because it's God's. And if I have the faith to say God's in charge, and if you have the faith to say God's in charge, we can have life, and we don't have to run around so much trying to make sure everything gets done. But you know what? There's even a deeper meaning to this. He says, the righteous, by faith, will live. And the whole context of this passage, as we will see, is one of judgment. God is judging all the wicked people around Him. All the wicked people around Habakkuk. God is going to judge all the wicked people of the world. But the righteous, by faith, will live. The contrast is that the person who is righteous by faith in God will experience true spiritual life, and we'll never have to face God's wrath. We'll never have to face God's judgment. You know, this is a very powerful thing for us to get a hold of. something for us to really grapple onto. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in talking about how important faith is for us. And he's saying that because Jesus died on the cross, our faith in Him means that we are free from God's wrath. We are free from God's wrath, freed to live and to enjoy life. Well, we have to answer one more question before we move on, and that's this: what is faith? If faith can do this much for us, and if God is calling us for faithfulness, what does it mean to have faith? What is it? Well, let me just run you through a quick word study of the word here that's found in our passage. The Hebrew word is emunah, and that means, sometimes it's used for the pillar that holds up a building or a porch. Sometimes it's used for that. Other times it's used for an adjective to say how secure that pillar is, how certain that thing is. That thing is not going to move. So you've got, on one hand, you've got firmness, immovable, and on the other hand, you've got my certainty in it. I'm going to walk under that porch because I am certain the pillar is going to hold it. So on the one hand, you've got its firmness, and you've got my certainty in it. And that's what faith means. Faith means both, one and the same time, it means my certainty in the truth of God's Word. And it also means when I have faith, it means that I am going to be steadfast in it. It means that I am going to be like a pillar. And I am going to stand there and nothing is going to move me. Nothing is going to make me waver. When we talk about faith, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a belief and a conviction that something is so true that I am willing to live my life on it and not waver. That's faith. And when we are like that, we can experience the patience God wants us to have and that we so desperately need. And we can also have true life. The point God is making is that His people must live lives of faith. Let's move on to the next section here. And we see that God promises judgment. We find four woes here. In verse 6, God says about that person who was not faithful, about the person who was constantly pursuing things, God says, "Will not all people taunt him and ridicule him and scorn him, saying..." And then we get these four woes. We know it's four woes because if you look at the very first woe, it ends in verse 8 with, "Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." Now, if you look at the end of verse 17, you find the same exact phrase. "For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." The point of that is that these are supposed to go together. These first four woes are supposed to go together. Later on, you'll find another woe, and we'll just call that a bonus woe thrown in, because the first four are supposed to go together. Let's take a look at them. First of all, we get in verse 6, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." You might want to jot this down. The point of this woe is to say, woe to him who gets rich at the expense of others. God is saying that there are people, and we know it's true, who spend their lives trying to gain wealth and prestige and power at the expense of others. And God says that those people are going to have the tables turned on them. If you get wealth at the expense of others, it's at their hand that you yourself will be plundered, he said. Now I can just imagine Habakkuk thinking about the Babylonian people that he sees being so vicious, and he's getting all excited. He says, yeah, those people, they've got all of that. Yeah, they're always plundering other people, and they're getting rich off of other people's wealth because they conquer them and they keep all the money for themselves. Yeah, they're going to get it. Right on, God. You give it to them. Let's look at the next woe. Woe number 2 begins in verse 9. We get, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Here you might want to summarize this by saying, woe to him who builds a kingdom by unjust gain, builds his own kingdom by unjust gain. The first one was just getting rich. This is a person who is building sort of a personal empire, or it's a nation that's building a political nation by unjust gain. And we see that what they're doing is they're trampling on other people, they've plotted the ruins of other people, and when this country conquers this country gets it all. And so they can build an empire with the more they conquer. And I imagine Habakkuk again is saying, yeah, that's exactly what the Babylonians are doing. They have been conquering other countries, and they're building their own country. They're getting bigger, while other countries are getting smaller. We could make a personal application about this one, too. How many times have I tried to make myself bigger by making someone else smaller? We do this a lot. But I can still hear Habakkuk kind of cheering God on and saying, yay, God, you know, give it to him. Number three. We find this one in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. This woe is particularly scary because up until now, all we've got is people taking wealth and resources from others. But here, the wicked person is taking the life of other people. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Someone is taking someone else's life. But he's doing it to try again to build something for himself. Building wealth, building a kingdom, now building a city. It's a little smaller, a little more personal, a little more hands-on, but still, it's bad because he's doing it on bloodshed. And look what God says to him. We see in verse 13, has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? What fire? The fire of judgment, keep reading. The nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you remember a time when the waters covered not just the sea, but the whole earth in God's judgment? Here we find that the glory of the Lord, not just water, but the glory of the Lord is going to cover the whole earth like flood. Like flood waters, the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth, and all that means is that all the people who do not contribute to that glory have to be eliminated. And God is saying that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire. Let me remind you of something. All the work that we do in this world is only going in two directions. One of two directions. Either it is building up in heaven treasure for us. Either it is storing away riches and rewards in heaven in the form of people and friends, in the form of good deeds that we're doing for people, in the form of whatever it is. Everything we do is either contributing to God's kingdom or it is fuel for the fire of judgment. That's tough stuff to remember. But I can still hear Habakkuk cheering God on, still pointing his finger at the Babylonians. And still saying, they're gonna get it. Go God. Let's look at the fourth woe. We get woe in 15, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. What's he doing here? What is that? Giving wine to someone else. This is what I think is happening. There is the person who is wicked, and he is giving wonderful and glorious things to other people who don't have them so that they will use them to excess and he can take pleasure in their folly. He can take pleasure in their stupidity. He will give them wine and they will be so thrilled that they have wine that they'll get drunk and then he'll stand by just watching them going, you idiot, you jerk. What are you doing? But of course, they don't know it because they're drunk. So he gets to just make fun of them. So in other words, what we've got is we've got a person who is generous sort of. Person who is generous towards other people for the express purpose of getting some joy out of their downfall. Getting some type of entertainment by watching this other person fall. That's what's happening. And then God says, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you. Now you're going to get it. Now God is going to bring a cup of disgrace onto you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you. And you have shed man's blood, for you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. The whole thing about all of these woes is God is basically saying whatever it is that you have done to others will be put out onto you too. Whatever you have done to others is going to come back to you in God's judgment. God is going to work it out that way. These are woes. And I can hear Habakkuk just pointing his finger at the Babylonians, cheering till his face turns blue, going, yes, God is finally going to do something. I don't know when it's going to be, but he's going to do it. They're all going to get it. And exactly what they've done, they are going to get on their own heads. Hallelujah. Problem is that if you paid attention to what God was saying, he used some weird pronouns. Verse 6, where we first get the woe, he says, woe to him. He doesn't say woe to them as if referring to the people of Babylon. You know, that's the people that Habakkuk was trying, he wanted God to judge them. But God doesn't say woe to them, like he's talking about some other group of people. God doesn't say woe to her, like he's talking about the nation of Babylon as a whole. Which you would if you're talking about a nation together. He says, woe to him. And him is the only way to express a generalized anyone in this language. Woe to him. God isn't just talking about the Babylonians. God's talking about anyone who does these things. And it's telling that God shifts the pronoun. Verse 7, he goes from him to you. He says, will not your debtor suddenly arise? Then you will become their victim. This last week I saw, for the first time ever in my life, Charlie Brown's Thanksgiving cartoon on TV. I'd never seen it before. And the story goes that Charlie Brown is going to his grandmother's house to celebrate Thanksgiving. Now, right after he tells Linus and invites Linus to join him in this Thanksgiving at his grandmother's, he gets a phone call from Peppermint Patty. Peppermint Patty says, my father's out of town and my mom says that I can go over and have Thanksgiving with you guys, so thanks, I'll be there. And Charlie Brown goes, what? They can't talk anymore because now Peppermint Patty hung up on him. A couple minutes later, Peppermint Patty calls him back. She says, you know, Charles, or actually she says, you know, Chuck, we'll have to expand this party thing a little bit more because Marcy said she wants to come too. Is that all right? Thought you'd be okay with that. Nice talking to you, Chuck. Hangs up. Then, a couple minutes later, she calls back. She says, hey, Chuck, you know that party you're putting together for Thanksgiving? I just wanted to let you know that Franklin also thinks it's a great idea and he's going to be coming too. So we'll see you there. What time should we be there, Chuck? We'll just show up there around lunchtime. She hangs up. So I'm thinking, okay, this is kind of funny. This is establishing a good thing going on. What's going to happen here? And as they get together for this lunch, Charlie Brown begins to worry in the preparation of the lunch because he can't cook. And his parents aren't planning anything because they're going out of town to the grandmother's house. So what is left to do? Linus, Charlie Brown, and Snoopy put together a Thanksgiving feast of buttered toast, popcorn, jelly beans, and pretzels. Love it. It'd be awesome. Just great. And so they work these tables together so they've got this real nice seating area for everybody. They put the plates together and every plate has four pieces of buttered toast and a pile of popcorn and some jelly beans and some pretzels. Just a wonderful thing. The guests come over and Snoopy serves them all and Peppermint Patty throws her hands in the air and she says, what is this? This isn't Thanksgiving. We can't do this. This isn't right. Where's the turkey? Where's the cranberry sauce? This is just popcorn. This is pretzels. I can't do this. And Charlie Brown, exasperated, leaves the table. And then Marcy, the word of wisdom in the story, and Patty's conscience generally, says to her friend, "Sir, did Charlie ever invite you? Or did you invite yourself?" And instantly there's a revelation, and Peppermint Patty realizes that it was her fault that this whole thing even happened. And so she sends Marcy in to apologize for her. And you can watch the story some other time. But I think it's interesting because we are exactly the same way. We get ourselves into a situation and then we blame everybody else around us and we point the finger at everybody else when we are so in need of pointing the finger back at ourselves. And that's exactly what's happening here with Habakkuk. You see, when he thinks about it, he can realize that his nation is guilty of all of these woes, just as much as Babylon is. You see, the people of Israel have gotten rich at the expense of others. When they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Egypt gave them all kinds of gold and silver and jewelry. When the people of Israel came into their new land, they built a kingdom through gaining what wasn't really theirs. God gave it to them, and they had to take it by force as they were conquering the other peoples there. God gave it to them, but it still wasn't theirs. They had to take it. And then we find woe number three. Woe to him who builds a city on bloodshed. You know, the city of Jerusalem was, again, a result of war. They had to conquer the people there. And there was bloodshed. Woe to him who gets his neighbors drunk. I don't know an exact instance when the people of Israel did this. But there are quite a few instances of Israelite people taking pleasure in the downfall of others. And in fact, Habakkuk is kind of trying to do that too. Because he's taking pleasure in thinking of the downfall of Babylon. Habakkuk needed to point his finger at his own country. Because he realizes that God will judge all wickedness. All wickedness. You know, I think we should be concerned in our country even today. This stuff that happened on September 11th was absolutely tragic. And there are some people who are out there trying to say that the United States deserved it or something. And by saying that, they're trying to say that we shouldn't seek justice. I definitely think that the actions that were done against our country and continue to be done against our country are absolutely wicked and evil actions. And because, at least in principle, our nation fights for justice, we should fight for any type of injustice in the world. Fight against it. And we should conquer whoever did the wicked acts. But I think we need to also think about the possibility that maybe God was trying to get our attention. Maybe God was trying to shake us up a little bit. We've gone through some of the most exorbitantly wonderful economic situations in the last few years. And in the last 2 years, God tried to shake us up a little bit. And we didn't get the picture. And so now, here we are, standing at the beginning of September, and we're still just trying to say, what do we do to get our economy back online? And to throw the economy in even a bigger whirlwind, the World Trade Center, the symbol of the North American economy, is destroyed. I think we need to look at ourselves sometimes too. And we need to say, where has my life gotten away from God's plan? You see, here in America, we are so obsessed with materialism that the day after Thanksgiving, we go out and shop to try to buy more stuff. We thank God for all that He's given us and then tell Him the next day, but it's not enough. I'm going and getting some more. You know, maybe you want to take Friday off this week and do your Christmas shopping some other time. Do it by the internet or whatever, but just take a stand and say, you know, I'm going to make this week a Thanksgiving week. Not to mention you're going to avoid some lines if you do that. which is always a good thing. But see, the point is that God is saying He is going to judge all wickedness, including any wickedness He finds in His own people, including any wickedness He finds in the church. See, the problem is we like to point our fingers at other people when there are three fingers pointing right back at me. We got to do something, you know what I'm saying? God will judge. And He says He will judge. Let's go ahead and move on to the very last section of this passage. Verse 18. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. This is your bonus woe. God throws it in for a little extra kick. The woe is, woe to him who prays to wood or stone. Here's a fellow who's building his own little idol, building his own little thing, and then he looks at it and he says, come to life, give me guidance, give me wisdom, be my God, let me worship you. It's absolutely insane. It's idiocy to think that something that I have created can then become my God. What in the world? It makes no sense at all. But even more than that, you have a picture of these people who are building these idols, and then they're continually talking to them. They're saying, we worship you, we pray to you, we want you to come to life, we want you to give us wisdom. But the idol never says a word. It just sits there. It's just dead. It's nothing. It's a piece of rock. It's a piece of wood. And God says, woe to him who prays to wood or stone. And the point of that is that God is commanding reverence because he is in his holy temple and the earth stands silent before him. Near an idol, you'll find a bunch of people making noise because the idol can't talk. But when you come before God, God doesn't even need to speak, and we all are silent. We live in a world that's very noisy. We live in a world that's very impatient. We live in a world that points its fingers. We live in a world that focuses on the wrong things. The point is, though, that God will judge all wickedness. I believe even that He begins with His own people. We find in the pages of Scripture that God did not judge the Babylonians until after He had judged the people of Israel. I believe God has a special plan in His heart for all those who call themselves His. And because of that, He has to work discipline now and then. And because God will judge all wickedness wherever it's found, God's people must live lives of faith and reverence. Faith trusting in Jesus for our salvation. Faith trusting in God and not our own activity. And reverence, remembering that He alone is the awesome God. And He's an awesome God who judges. If we don't judge ourselves, I think God would have to do it for us. I would rather do it myself. Before we sing our final song today, let me ask you, if any of this that we have talked about has pricked you a little bit in your heart, and you're asking yourself, where do I need to point the finger at me? Do I have the faith that gives life and patience? Do I have the faith that gives me a connection to God? Do I have reverence that honors God above everything else in my life? Where do you have a need this morning? Let's take just a few moments in silence. Pray, seek God's face, and see if He has something to say to us. And if He does, before you leave this place, jot it down, put it on the back of one of our communication cards, give it to me, put it in the box in the back. I'll be praying for you. Because when it comes to faith and reverence, we need to pray for each other. We need to have God work it. The glorious thing, though, is that we can have the faith that it is part of God's plan. Where do you need God this morning? Let's take some time.
Our Father in heaven, we recognize that you are the awesome God, a God who doesn't just give life, but who also judges. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our reverence, that you would increase our faith, and that you would help us to know that even though we are your children, you call us to live holy lives. And where we fall, there may be discipline. Lord, we pray that you would bring us back to yourself now, especially in this week of Thanksgiving. Help us to honor you, to give thanks for who you really are, and to persist in our faith and reverence of you. For you're awesome, and we love you.